Give you a minute to open up to John chapter 4. We're reading verses 4 through 10. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. Now when he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Pastor.
Thank you, Brian. I do hope you have your Bible open because we will be working through quite a lot of this book, this chapter of the book of John. We will also need to recognize that many themes work through the Gospel of John. The divine nature of Jesus, for example, is emphasized again and again and again. And other themes in the Gospel of John include concepts like light and new birth and glory, you know, the glory of Christ as seen primarily in the cross of Jesus Christ. Truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Jesus talks about truth a lot. The opposition Jesus receives to his work and his ministry from those who ought to believe him. These are themes of the Gospel of John. And today, we're going to hit, again, the topic of testimony, along with a repeated refrain of food and water. In John, Jesus will often use food and water to point to himself. He will call himself the bread of life right after he feeds 5,000 people, for example, just in a couple of chapters. But here, he will talk about living water. And the point of it all, obviously, is to exalt the glory of Christ and his work. John wants us to believe in Jesus and thereby have life. It's his whole point and purpose in writing this gospel to us. We need to know that what we need for life is found in Jesus. We all know how badly we need water and food. And so it's really no surprise that this is something that God uses to help us understand a spiritual truth. I mean, we are daily reminded of our physical needs for food and water, and very few of us ignore the need we have for food and water. What we might be less aware of is our spiritual need, which is, God says, no less real than our physical need. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "People do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That word of the Lord became flesh, we are told in John. Our lives depend on him as we depend on water and food. So today we're dealing with 42 verses of chapter 4, and they have to do with, as I started putting it together, I started realizing how this worked, a woman, a well, water, worship, work, and witness. And I love that kind of thing, when alliteration just works like that in a sermon, you know? But here we discover, honestly, this is the thing. If you remember nothing else, here it is. We have a great need for Jesus. He is the living water for which we thirst. So join with me. Let's start again at the very beginning of the chapter and start. We'll read those first 10 verses so we get this pounded into our heads. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She was a Samaritan, this woman. And this requires some information because we don't often really truly get the import of what that means. Jews and Samaritans had a history of, shall we say, bad blood. Samaritans were the people who lived, get this, in the land of Samaria. You may not have known that, but you'll remember that now, right? And Samaria was between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Those two areas were populated largely with Jewish people, pure blood Jewish people, but Samaria in the middle, that was the Samaritans. They were regarded by the Jewish people as half-breeds. After Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, Assyria brought in other groups that they had already conquered, other peoples, and they made them settle in the Samaritan lands. And over time, those people intermarried with the Israelites in that place. And after the Jewish people, the Judeans from the south, when they returned from their own exile to Babylon, they began to shun the Samaritans. They prohibited them from taking part in the worship of God in Jerusalem because they were people of the land now, half-breeds. In response, the Samaritans established their own version of Judaism, with their own version of the Torah, building their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the slopes of which Jesus and this Samaritan woman were on. Then things got nasty. Right now, until this point, we just got some bad blood between two different races of people, if we want to call it that. But now things get nasty. In 128 BC, so sometime between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was an invasion. Judah invaded Samaria, and they destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, saying then that there's bad blood between these two groups of people. That's an understatement. They resented, they mistrusted, they hated each other for centuries. Now, I don't know how widely you've traveled or where all you've lived in your life, but I myself, I've lived in the South. And I know that there is still some, shall we say, bad blood left over in America from the Civil War. I've been in flea markets in Florida and other places, and I've seen vendors selling things like T-shirts and flags and bumper stickers and saying things like, "The South will rise again." It's kind of amazing to see. As a transplanted northerner going to Florida and seeing that, I was a little bit like, "What now? What now? I thought we were all in agreement that this Civil War thing was a bad thing, and here people are basically saying we want another one." I've seen the Confederate monuments in Richmond and other places. I've heard stories. I've seen flags celebrating rebellion. I've listened to people who excuse slavery and put the entire blame of the war on the northern aggression. There's always two sides to a story, isn't there? There are still places in the South where mistrust and resentment of those northern invading murderous Yankees is high. That kind of hate does not die quickly. And yet, the current day animosity that is still lingering left over in America between North and South in some places is nothing next to the hatred of Jews and Samaritans for each other. And South and North, to my experience, though they may have different views on what actually happened in the Civil War, South and North still both regard themselves as Americans to this day. But Jews and Samaritans, they had a complete break. They were not friends. They were not allies with different ideas. They did not have similar goals. They didn't have any sort of unity. They were enemies. They were hostile. They were completely at odds with each other. And that's what makes this story about a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman so amazing. It's what makes Jesus' later story about a good Samaritan, frankly, astonishing. And notice, Jesus had to go through Samaria in verse 4. Had to. It was necessary. You know, Jesus did not have to go geographically through Samaria. He could have continued up the Jordan River Valley. He could have skirted the edge of Samaria. He could have gone around on the other side of the Jordan. He didn't have to go through Samaria. But here he is, in the middle of Samaria, near the very seat of their ancient place of worship, not by human necessity, but by the will of the Father. Samaria is part of God's plan. And this woman has an appointment, though she may not be aware of it yet. Jesus, can we see then how many barriers Jesus is crossing just to get to her? Jewish religious leaders of his day would never speak to a Samaritan. They were outside the covenant. They were potential sources of contamination, ritual contamination. They were beneath the notice of the Jewish elite. And women? I mean, come on now. Women? Jewish men in Jesus' day avoided speaking to women in public. Did you know that? Even their own wives, they avoided speaking to them in public. It just wasn't done. Women were to be kept in their place, and their place certainly did not involve being engaged in theological discussion. What, in their minds, could a woman add to discussions about God? Now put it together, Samaritan and woman. Only a few decades after the events that are in this book right here, the Jewish elite came together, they wrote a Mishnah, that's a teaching, and they said this, and I quote, "The daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle." That's nice, isn't it? That's also known as they are perpetually unclean and they are to be avoided. Altogether. Jesus would not bow to those customs. He would not bow to those ideas. He had a better idea of how people can actually be unified, even people who had the greatest separation between them. Now, Jesus would be entirely, incredibly, amazingly censured by the Jewish elite for talking with a Samaritan woman. If you go to verse 27, if you just skip down there with your eyes and look, the disciples themselves who have been following Jesus around, they're kind of surprised by all of this. Right? That they refrain from yelling at Jesus for this great breach of nationalistic and gender pride. That's an amazing thing to the writer of John, that they refrained from that. But Jesus would cross these boundaries. He spoke to her. He treated her like a person, like an equal. She barely knows how to respond to this. Now, we don't know much about her story individually, but we have a few clues. So what we know is that her history, her individual history, is, to be gentle, sexually problematic. She had 5 husbands. And though it's possible that each of them died in succession, it's much more likely that there's a lot of divorce and a lot of brokenness involved here. Something like a serial monogamy, shall we say. And this makes the possibility of adultery or promiscuity on her part very, very probable. Her sexual promiscuity, in fact, is cemented in the fact that the man she is currently sleeping with is not her husband at all. We also know about her that she is proud of her ethnic identity, that she wants to defend her Samaritan interests against Jewish claims. We all know this because of the conversation they're about to have in the verses that follows. But what we can guess, even to this point, is also important. It's not directly stated, but this is important. It's something we can guess. that in all likelihood, being that the sixth hour is around noon, the great heat of the day being not the time of day you want to go to the well, draw water, and carry a big heavy jug, maybe the mile or so back into the town. Because of that, because of the fact that it seems like she's alone in a day in a culture where going to draw water from the well is a social activity, these are hints that make us think that she was shunned, that she was lonely, that the women of the town wanted nothing to do with her, probably because the men of the town really had a lot to do with her. This lonely woman came to the well for water. And there at the well is a solitary Jewish man. And against all conventions, social conventions, he asks her for a drink, and she's understandably shocked. He shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Culture demands that they simply ignore each other's very existence. But Jesus is there to meet her. If you only knew the gift of God, if you knew what God wanted to do for you, you would not ignore me. You wouldn't just give me a drink. You'd ask and I'd give you living water. And this comment draws her attention to the well. Let's continue reading verses 11 and 12. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" The importance of a good and reliable well, especially in the ancient Near East, can hardly be overstated. Well, no, this is not something we understand today. We barely understand the importance of water today in our culture. Do you know why? Because we have an amazing abundance of good, fresh, clean water in our world, in our nation. We go and we flip on the sink. We get all the water we want. The abundance at our disposal makes us blind to the fact that water is life. Want a good example? Watch Lawrence of Arabia. Without water, we die. In a land where water is hard to come by, the well is life. It's worth defending. It's worth killing for. Here in America, we have all the water we want. At instant demand, as much as we want, clean and pure and beautiful. A drought for the rest of the world. And throughout the course of history, a drought could mean a slow, painful death. It brings uncertainty. It brings fear. A drought for us means we stop watering the lawn. A good, deep well like Jacob's well in Sychar was the difference often between life and death. And this was not just any well. It was Jacob's well. There was a long-standing tradition in Jesus' day that Jacob himself dug this very well. The woman herself no doubt believed that tradition. It may even be true. This well was good enough for Jacob. This is the water that Jacob provided for his descendants. No wonder the woman's astonished at what Jesus said. Where can you get this living water? Can you provide life in a way that's greater than Jacob? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are? Let's keep reading, starting in verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband at all. What you have just said is quite true." Pause there. You ever notice how Jesus will often use great poetic wordplay in his teaching? How he will bring up a very earthly kind of illustration that has a truly deep and amazing spiritual reality. Well, here it's the contrast between living water and dead water, first off. Living water is a common term of the day, actually. It was used, that phrase was used often, to denote not simply a stagnant water, but a flowing water. Springs, streams, those that are flowing, full of life and freshness, they bubble up. That's the living water. This well, it's dead water. It just sits there and it's stagnant. And clearly the woman is only thinking on this surface level of meaning. This is the best water we have, so it's good water. It needed to be dug deeply, requires something to draw with. So where will you get living water? How on earth will you collect water that's flowing? Well, Jesus is not really talking about water that would satisfy a physical thirst. He's talking about a spiritual water for a thirsty soul, and he makes that clear in verse 14. The Bible often talks about the thirst of our souls. God cries out in Isaiah 55, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters." The psalmist rejoices that our good shepherd leads me beside quiet water. He restores my soul. In another place, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord." We, the Bible says, are created to find satisfaction and security and significance in our God. When God made us, we were in perfect relationship with Him. Connected to Him, our souls had all that they needed. The great tragedy of sin is that though we are made for God and need God, we have turned our backs on God and cut ourselves off from Him. And this is what creates the great thirst within us. Jeremiah 2:13, God says very clearly, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." It's a double tragedy, isn't it? As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." This woman had a thirsty soul. But I wonder, did she know it? Many of us have no idea that we are thirsty for God. We are blind to our blindness. We're insensible to our thirst. We're parched, but we refuse to acknowledge it, even to ourselves, because we think we have better ideas. We think we know the way the world works. We seek and we strive for all the wants and indeed the idols of our hearts. We chase money and work and power and pleasure, all the ambitions of sinful men, yet none of them accomplish or acquire satisfaction for us. We thirst for living water, but we have turned away from the God who is our supply, and we have chased vain dreams. We tried to dig our own cisterns. That's how Jeremiah puts it. We tried to find our own water, but our efforts are useless. It's like pouring sand, dry sand, down our throats in an effort to slack our thirst. You know what happens when we do that? You get more thirsty. That's what happens. Tragically, all the while, we claim to be without thirst. That's the woman's story. She thirsts. What's your story? Do you thirst? We desperately deceive ourselves if we believe we are not thirsty. We desperately need what God alone can supply. And Jesus had to wake her to her thirst. He has to wake us too. In order for the woman to benefit from the living water that Jesus offers, she had to first know that she needed what Jesus offers. She needed to feel her great thirst. And so Jesus confronts her with her sin, her sexual sin in this case. "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband." This is true, and Jesus says so, but there's more to the story, isn't there? She knows it, but she doesn't want to say it. Ever done that? Just tell part of the story. We want to look good, or we want to not have blame. We want to hide the unpleasant parts of our history so others won't know the awful truth. I mean, we do it as children. How'd the vase get broken?
I don't know.
Yeah, you don't know. I'm sure. The vase got broken because you don't know.
Oh, it was an accident.
Mm-hmm. It was an accident. And were you accidentally playing tackle football inside?
Yeah, accidentally. We didn't really mean to.
We hide the truth. That's what we do. And though we can fool some of the people all the time, and some of the all of the people some of the time, we'll never fool Jesus at any time. He knows. He knows all we have ever done. And he knows that we have a great thirst. We need to know it, and we need to repent of the sin that causes our thirst. Do you want living water? Then we must deal with our sin. For her, first off, it was her sexual sin. What's ours? Who knows? But you know, and Jesus knows. No matter the sin, Jesus claims for himself the ability to meet the needs of his people. He asks us to come openly and honestly in repentance to him. Can we hide it? No. Let's keep reading. Doesn't mean we won't try to hide it. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you, am he. What about Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem, Jesus? Why does she do this? Why does she bring this up? Well, we might call it a distraction technique, right? That's a very common kind of thing. I call it, but what about-ism. But what about, but what about, but what about? Something's wrong with us, and it's pointed out, something's wrong with us, and we cry out, but what about? But what about? Jesus had exposed a raw nerve. He had exposed the wounded part of her soul. And of course, she needs to deal with that moral disease that's inside her. But that's scary. That's tender. That's painful. So she baits Jesus by bringing up a big topic of disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. Have you ever done this? Yes, you have. I've done it. I just think about going, I go back to college, right? After a little while of being in college, you begin to know what your professor's little hot-button topics are, the things that they tend to wax eloquently about constantly. And as soon as you're getting really tired in class, as soon as you start feeling that maybe the lessons are a little beyond you, it's really easy to stick your hand up and say, Professor, how does this relate to, insert his big hot-button topic here, and away he goes, right? Never again do you have to, that day, take notes, because he's going to talk the rest of the day about that thing that he cares about, and it doesn't have anything to do with what he was talking about. Ever done that? I would. Ever done that in conversations with others, or maybe in conversations with your parents when you were growing up? But what about? Some objection is raised to our maybe a political candidate or a position that we have, and we shout, but what about that? But what about that? Instead of dealing with the objection that's raised, but what about that? A valid point is made about a theological position that we hold, and we refuse to deal with it. We refuse to respond even to what the other person says. We simply move on to our next issue. But what about? But what about? And of course, this happens throughout our lives. We hope that the distraction will help us avoid losing the argument. The Samaritan woman brings out the biggest gun she knows. Should we worship God in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? She thinks that by sucking Jesus into this dispute, she can distract him away from her. Talk about that, Jesus, not about me. Maybe she can even pigeonhole him by what he believes, by what he says, and then simply find a way to dismiss everything else he says. But Jesus, you notice, doesn't actually argue with her about who's correct in this Jewish-Samaritan argument over the right place. He doesn't really engage that topic. Instead, he points to himself. That the worshipers of God must worship in spirit and truth. It's not about a place, not anymore. It's not even about nationalistic identity or pride or tribe or anything like this. What tribe is right? Neither. It's not about Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. And tribes are made out of people anyway, so they're going to be wrong to some degree at some point. It is about the individual worshiper coming to God in the way that God wants. Coming to God to have a reconciling encounter with him through Jesus Christ. These individuals are then gathered into a church community, not to be right together, heaven forbid. Guarantee you, you will not find a denomination out there that's right about everything. Even if they're right in their theology entirely, they're probably wrong in how they hold their theology. You know why? Because they're made of people. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll mess it up. That's how it works. We're gathered not to be right together, but to be family, an inbreaking of heaven on earth, to be the body of Christ doing the work of Jesus where we are in this world, related rightly to him and to each other. Jesus has not only deftly refused to take the bait the woman offers to him to change the subject, he actually then, by pointing to himself, turns the question back on her again. It's not about location, it's not about Jerusalem, it's not about Mount Gerizim, it's about whether you respond to God in spirit and in truth. And once again, she's forced to look at herself and her own limitations, her own imperfections. Is she the kind of worshiper God seeks? Or does she content herself with asking hard questions and then living however she sees fit? Well, the answer is, she actually seems rather open to Jesus. Her next statement refers to the Messiah, and she knows that when the Messiah comes, then we'll get all the answers we need. And Jesus gives a very theological, significant statement. I am this guy. And just then, the disciples return, and the woman runs off. And the focus of the chapter turns to the work. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. And I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor." The disciples had work. They were to go into the town, buy food. They got it done. Success. Yay, disciples. They thought they had then something to offer Jesus. But he's going to be telling them that once again, he has more to offer them. He's going to be calling them to something new. The woman needed the living water, not the well. The disciples need the work of God, not really their own work or the food that they can acquire. The woman also had work to do. She was a witness. Again, that's quite a theme in John. She went into her town and testified. She wanted everyone to know about Jesus. And just more on that in just a moment. And Jesus, besides the disciples having work, besides the woman having work, Jesus had work, the will of the Father. This work was nourishing to his soul. It was satisfying. Look at the fields. I can even picture him pointing back towards the town and the people coming out towards him. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest.
Usually there's 4 months between sowing and reaping, but the fields are ripe now. Others have sown, and now is the time to reap. Are we faithful to this calling? To plant? To harvest? Do we seek to reach those around us, maybe just two? Do we open our table to those who we might befriend and point towards Jesus? Now there's also witness, last one, verses 39 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This is her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Many believed because of the woman's testimony. Notice, she wasn't trained in Christian theology. She didn't know philosophy. She didn't know apologetics. What school did she go to learn how to do evangelism explosion? What is it? She only had an experience that she knew, that she had encountered Christ. And because of that, she knew one thing. He told me everything I ever did. And that's enough. That was enough. Come and see, come and see. We don't have to be smart or funny. There's no standard of charisma that's necessary to do the work that God calls us to do. He only wants us to witness, to appeal to Jesus, to say, come and see him to others. And when they came and saw, they urged him to stay. The Jewish Messiah, the great teacher and rabbi, stayed 2 days as the guest of Samaritans. This is huge. He's willing to defy social convention, and he doesn't care that the Jewish elite hated what he would be doing. And the Samaritans, they've now recognized their thirst. They'll defy that convention as well and say, come and see. Come and stay with us. We want to hear. We want you. And so he was there for them. I mean, he always came for them. And this is their witness. We've heard for ourselves. We've tasted. We've seen for ourselves. We know he is the Savior of the world. What's your witness? Have you heard someone else's testimony? It's good. Respond to it. Have you urged Jesus to stay, to teach you? Good, I hope. Abide in him. Stay with him. Because too many fail at just that point. They think knowing a little bit of Jesus is sufficient. This kind of concept of give me $1 worth of Jesus, please, right? I go up to the counter and say, I just want $1 worth of Jesus, please. I want enough to calm my conscience. I want enough to be reasonably sure of heaven one day. I want enough to get grandma off my back. But don't give me so much Jesus that I have to change my life around. Don't give me so much of Jesus that I must reconsider what I do and what I want. Don't give me so much that Jesus will actually stay with me forever. No, I want Jesus on my terms. It's great and all that he offers himself to me, but I like my thirst. I want things my way. Understand. And though Jesus is always willing to come to those who ask him, he is not very apt to come to those who set the terms. If you seek him, you'll find him. He's not hiding, but if you try to use him for your own ends, now Jesus doesn't go for that. Have you tasted and seen? If so, then your life can't possibly stay the same. If you've tasted and seen that Jesus is good, you will have a story, something to tell others. You are a witness and a testimony because your life has changed. A woman, a well, a water, worship, work, witness. All of it points to the fact that Jesus is living water. He is the supply that our parched souls need. He is the Savior of the world. Do you know it? I hope so. Because our souls are parched. You are right now at the fountain. Don't leave thirsty. You are right now at God's table. Don't leave hungry. Let's pray. Lord God, as we transition our hearts to your table to know that you have provided for us all that we have and all that we need, we pray that you would again allow us to know that we do not live on physical bread, physical water alone, but on the word of God who has become flesh. We need the fountain that you have established for our thirsty soul. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll grab your hymnal, turn to page number 94. Please stay seated for this. I would really appreciate if you would take the moment as we approach this table to do work in your soul and ask God to reveal to you where the thirsty edges might be, the parched ground, and drink at the fountain. Let us sing together.